Very good to be with you all this morning. Our text, as you've probably seen, is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, just to bring us up to steam on the context of what's going on here, is basically Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years, and that first generation had fallen in the wilderness, had been judged by the Lord for their wickedness. And this second generation then was on the brink of inheriting the promised land. And basically what's going on in Deuteronomy is Moses is preaching the covenant and a covenant renewal ceremony to this second generation. So this morning, really, we're going to have a sermon on a sermon. So let us hear then the word of our great God. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, saying, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. And when I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought out from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Well, in light of texts in the New Testament, like 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, where it said that in the Old Testament, ultimately what we have is the Spirit of Christ proclaiming the graces to come to his Israel. And in light of when Paul calls the church the Israel of God in the book of Galatians, I'm going to seek to show you that ultimately what we have in this portion of our text today is a proclamation by the Spirit of Christ through his servant Moses of his victory over the seed of the serpent. So what I'm going to seek to show you is that what we have here in our text is a proclamation of the gospel in the law. And to take a title from a book, I think we're going to see in this text that what we have here is the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. And we're going to seek to take a dimmer switch, if you will, and shine some light on this text and bring out those shadows a little more clearly. And when we do, I hope you're going to see that what we have kind of in this text falling out is at the beginning we see this promise of rest, an expansion of that original gospel promise of Genesis chapter 3. And then after that, what you're going to see is that there's what we could call the rest test. And what that's going to involve, what I hope you're going to see from the text, is that there's going to be an equation that's involved here. And that equation and how you answer that equation, which equation you go with on this test, is going to be determinative of you of if you enter the Lord's rest or not. It's going to be a pass or fail kind of test. And perhaps the language of such a test being pass or fail in equations can evoke memories of math tests, if you will, and just the mere thought of our entire grade in a course being dependent on one test with one question, pass or fail, can make the heart start to race and the palms start to sweat. And I hope if that's the case, that you'll see that how much more should it be the case that we tremble at the thought that our very salvation, our eternity, rests on a test, on an equation. So before we leave here today, I hope you get that it is vital that you need to get your equation right. And so let us dive into our text then today. We're going to start out, like I said, looking at verses 1 through 3. And what we're going to see develop here is the promise of rest, and specifically the promise of rest through conquest. And so immediately then we're confronted with the thorny issue of the conquest, that issue of God commanding the armies of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and destroy women, children, men, all life that is in Canaan. They are to utterly destroy them. And one can see how this evokes a great emotional response in people. And it's led some, like the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, to say, here it is. Here's the proof in the pudding that the God you claim to worship is actually nothing more than a maniacal, genocidal, infanticidal, bloodthirsty maniac. How could you worship such a God? And unfortunately, I think the way a lot of modern evangelicals have sought to answer this challenge is very inadequate. How they go about it would be to, a lot of them would say that, well, really what we've got here is nothing more than an ancient kind of version of exaggerated language being used. So it'd be something similar to if you're making your breakfast in the morning and you're listening to the radio and you hear that Purdue killed Illinois last night. Well, you don't drop your plate and in shock start imagining that the five players on the court for Purdue literally killed dead the five players from Illinois. No, you continue going about your business and you just understand that that just means they beat them down pretty badly in the box score. Purdue had a good game last night. Well, modern evangelicals would just say, well, that's really what's just going on here. Like, sure, there might have been some military complexes taken out, but really it wasn't this utter destruction of men, women, and children that the Lord commanded them. That's not how we should understand it, they say. Well, I think they're missing the redemptive historical point that should orient to our view of the text. And so basically then, what we're going to seek to show is that just as Hebrews 3 and 4 tell us that the land of Israel and Israel in the land was a picture of the rest to come, so it was a picture of Israel, the people of God, inheriting the heavenly rest. And isn't this just how Abraham in Hebrews 11 understood the land? As he looked to the land, he saw this heavenly city. Well, just as that's the case, if that's the case, which it is, then we should see, and I'm going to argue that we need to understand the conquest as that day of judgment, that judgment that brings in its wake that heavenly rest. So that is what we're going to seek to show, that this is judgment day here, rest through conquest. And you may be wondering, are these just the ramblings of a pastoral intern that may have had too much coffee on his way up? But I'm going to hope to show you that that's not the case here. That, a matter of fact, what we have here is intentional, symbolic theological language being used. And trust me, hear me when I say symbolic, I'm not at all meaning that this is a mythical account or just purely figurative. But what I'm saying is the real account, the real flesh and blood Israel going in and conquering the land, this inspired account of that is charged with symbolic language that is meant to point the people of God to that eternal rest to come. So let us seek to then show that this is without a doubt the case. Look with me at verse 3 is where we're going to start here. What I want you to see is that this is not just any war, any battle going on here. What we have is holy war. Holy war. And so what do we mean by holy quickly? By holy we mean other or set apart. So we have war here that though it's in this world, there's an aspect of it that is not of this world. There is spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes here. And scholars will note that one of the main tips in distinguishing holy war from just any other war is the fact that the Lord Himself is directly involved in holy war. He is leading the armies of Israel. And don't we see that that's the case in Joshua 6? The angel of the Lord is directly involved in this conquest. So when we see that, our minds go to holy war. This is not normal here. And then another thing to note, just that verse 3 does have that. Notice it says, therefore that He, the Lord, it goes over before you. He will destroy them. He will subdue them. The Lord is the one leading the charge. And then tied in Scripture to holy war, the concept of holy war, is the day of the Lord. Judgment day is intimately tied in Scripture to holy war. And if you want to look this up, you can look to Isaiah chapter 13 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what you'll notice is that these two concepts are intimately tied together. So when you hear or when you see holy war, even if it's not mentioned explicitly, your mind must be having in the background this idea of the day of the Lord, of judgment day. And so we have those here. Now the question then that gets raised is, who is being judged? Who is being judged here? Is it just mere flesh and blood Canaanites that are being judged and destroyed? No, it's not. No, it's not. Let's look at verse 1. Starting in the middle there. To go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, cities fortified up to heaven. And some of your Bibles may have a cross-reference, and this is how a lot of this is going to be done here, just allowing Scripture to take us through itself, may take you back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Let me read that for you quickly. It's the Tower of Babel narrative. Genesis 11, verse 4. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. What's behind this? Well, if you look also, trace some of these cross-references to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Jeremiah 49 and 51. What you'll see that is behind this language, behind these aspirations to exalt yourself to the heavens, to challenge the throne of heaven, is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the satanic aspiration. So this language, when it's used, is very intentional pointing us to the nature of these Canaanite cities and what they were seeking to do by fortifying themselves up to heaven, the same thing that the people in Babel were seeking to do, to exalt themselves to heaven. And now, what more can be said about the inhabitants? The inhabitants. Well, there are seven nations in Canaan, and if we had time, I'd probably argue that that's symbolic too. But who's mentioned here in particular? Well, it's the sons of Anak, the sons of the Anakim. Well, where do we see them if we trace them? Numbers 13, verse 33, if you go there, it identifies the sons of the Anakim with the Nephilim. Where do we trace them? Well, you take them back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, and the Nephilim are mentioned. And what's going on right there? What's this height of this Antichrist crisis that is manifesting itself that leads the Lord to bring a worldwide judgment on the wickedness of the nations? So these people are popping up right before a global judgment that anticipates that final judgment. And then if you trace them forward, where do you trace these Anakim? Joshua 11, Joshua 13, and what's it say about them there? Well, they give rise to Gath. Who comes from Gath? Trace it, 1 Samuel 17. Goliath. Goliath of Gath. And now this narrative of David and Goliath is not primarily about you being a David every day and going out and fighting your giants. But what this is, it's the picture of the Lord's anointed, the champion seed of the woman slaying and conquering that seed of the serpent, that dragon that we read about in Revelation chapter 12. And how do we know that that's the case? Well, the ESV, I don't think, translates it very well there. But if you have a New American Standard or a New King James, the Hebrew, there in 1 Samuel 17 that's describing Goliath, it says he is clothed in scale armor. He is clothed in serpent-like armor. And how do we know to correlate this serpent language, this snake language, with that kingdom of darkness that's underneath it? Well, why are the Jews and the unbelieving Jews in the Gospels called a brood of vipers? Well, Jesus tells us they are of their father, the devil. So when you see again this language, it's being used for a very specific purpose. It's pointing us to the nature that these people are a manifestation of that kingdom of darkness, of that seed of the serpent. And one last thing briefly to drive this home. Why is the Lord, when he goes over, described as a consuming fire? Verse 3 there, consuming fire. Well, that again is tied to judgment in the day of the Lord. And 2 Peter 3, 2 Thessalonians 1 makes the tie too, but 2 Peter 3 really drives it home and makes that connection. We already spoke of the flood of Noah's day as being a judgment, and 2 Peter 3 drives that home, that that judgment was anticipatory of the final judgment to come. But unlike the wicked who were consumed by water in the early chapters of Genesis, it says that that merely pointed forward to the consuming of the wicked, of the seed of the serpent at the end of time, by fire. By fire, the wicked will be consumed by fire at the end of time. So all of this, and more that could be said, this cumulative evidence of this symbolic language drives us home to see that these verses 1 through 3 are a three-verse expansion, if you will, an organic expansion of that gospel promise of seed warfare, of holy war, culminating in victory for the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. So contrary to Richard Dawkins, who would say that what you have here in the conquest is a genocidal maniac who is just bloodthirsty, or contrary to our broadly evangelical friends who would just say that this is exaggerated language, then I think a quote from Meredith Klein will help us see. He just really nails this, and really, if you get this, will help you orient and understand how you should read and understand the conquest. And of the conquest, then, he says, it was in truth not murder, but the hosts of the Almighty visiting upon the rebels against his righteous throne, their just deserts, not robbery, but the meek inheriting the earth. So as I said, what you have here is the gospel and the law. And so let us turn and look at verses 4 through 6. And in light of that gospel promise, that promise of rest through conquest, we're going to see the rest test. And immediately the important question that should be rattling around in your head is, which seed are you? Because one seed makes it through the judgment day and one seed does not. So what determines what seed you are? Well, our text is going to tell us, and specifically we're going to look at verses 4 through 5. And we're going to see an equation come up. And I'm indebted to Chris Wright, who in his commentary on Deuteronomy really draws out the historical undergirding of what's going on behind our text. So track with me for a minute, tighten down your thinking caps, and we'll seek to show that this equation manifests itself here. And really what he says is going on behind verses 4 and 5 is the issue of international justice and warfare in the ancient days. So basically how warfare was understood in the ancient world in the times that Moses was preaching this sermon was that in warfare, whatever nation won, they were understood as being judicially declared by the gods to be righteous. Whatever the conflict was over, the winner of the war was seen as, we are the righteous ones. We are morally right in this conflict. And the losers, by consequence, were declared unrighteous legally. They were the ones that were morally in error. They were morally wrong. So, basically, then, with this warfare in mind, what you have here, we could call them, what Chris Wright calls them, is we have these two victory equations that we're going to see in verses 4 through 5. And basically, they can be understood as our victory equals our righteousness plus the wickedness of the enemy. So that was the common pagan way, the common worldly way of understanding victory in the ancient days. And in verse 5, what we're going to see is Moses is going to bring a contrasting victory equation to bear. And basically that equation is going to be, no, our victory equals the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob plus the enemy's wickedness. So in a way, he's kind of mockingly saying, the pagans at least got that part right, that there no, without a doubt is going to be someone wicked here. That part of the equation is taken for granted. Now, let me show you that this equation is in our text. A couple notes at first. And though it can be helpful in a lot of ways, some of our English translations will throw in a word here or there. If you have a New King James, sometimes they're italicized, but to help us just kind of bring out the meaning of the original Hebrew. Well, I don't think we're helped by it in this text. So basically what I want to tell you is as I'm going to read this out loud and be saying some things about it, I'm going to change a couple words. And notice with me in verse 4 that right after it says, possess this land, we have the three words, whereas it is. Well, in the Hebrew, all that's there is the word but, B-U-T. So that's how I'm going to read it, because it's going to help us see that this is what's going on here. And then also, shortly after that, you have the wickedness of these nations, and then you see the words, that the Lord. Well, that the in the Hebrew is really just the word the. So that's how we're going to read it, and I'm going to be making some emphasis and some comments, and I want you to track along and see that this is, without a doubt, these two equations are what Moses has in mind here. So follow along. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. So here's the statement of victory. It is because of my righteousness, phase one of our equation, that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, there's the second part, the Lord is driving them out before you. So there's phase one of our victory equation. And then he contrasts it in verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. Victory. But because of the wickedness of these nations, there's the part, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And, so there's our plus, that he may confirm the word, the promise that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses does have in mind these victory equations, and he's focused on that first part. This is the concern of Moses. He's driving to the heart here, saying, don't understand your victory in this worldly way as self-righteousness. And so in light of verses 1 through 3, being a promise of eternal Sabbath rest, these victory equations being proclaimed to you as the Israel of God, this is where we get the title for our sermon, should actually be understood, and however dimly would have been understood by the people of God through faith, as salvation equations. This is determining whether you enter God's rest or not. So in essence, boiled down to its essence, you have Moses refuting a false gospel. A gospel that would claim self-righteousness as the grounds in any way, your works in any way, is contributing meritoriously to your entering the Lord's rest. And then giving the true gospel that no, it's the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the only reason why you are able to enter his rest. And why? Why is Moses so concerned about this here? Well, look at the immediate context with me at Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 through 20. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish. Because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, if you mess your equation up, you're going to face the same judgment and the same wrath that was about to come on the seed of the serpent. All you will do is prove that you were of your father, the devil, all along. Look with me at verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. And the word stubborn could be translated stiff-necked there. And basically what you were just called by Moses was a farm animal that refuses to come under the yoke and turn in the direction that you were being commanded to turn. And so the Lord could have ended it right there. The Lord cannot lie. His word is truth. If he says you're unrighteous, then it's a fact you are unrighteous. But in his grace, since he knows your stiff-necked nature and your hardness of heart, the Lord graciously, he's going to say, let me remind you of something. In case you're ever tempted to think that self-righteousness is possible, let me bring something to memory for you. Look with me then at verses 7 through 12. And basically what we could see these as here are the stubborn facts. The stubborn facts that are going to get in the way to any who would try and climb that ladder of self-righteousness. Verse 7, remember, do not forget. It's a double imperative by Moses saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Remember, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Saying, since the day I redeemed you, since the day you came into this earth in your fallen state, you have been rebellious against me the whole time. In verse 8 then, after that general statement, Moses is going to make a particular statement. He's going to draw to mind a particular memory. And we could see it as really Moses, to get the point through, he's going for the jugular immediately. He's going to bring to mind the golden calf incident. But I think we have warrant in our text not to sit here and get lost in the weeds, because Moses doesn't do that. If you cross this account with the original account in Exodus, there are just some minor chronological differences there. And it's because Moses is just preaching to the people. He's making a point here. He's not just picking up his scroll of Exodus and just reading it emotionlessly to the people. He's making a point to them. He's wanting to drive something home. And what is it? What's the Lord wanting to drive home to Israel, to you? Well, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea, what do they all interpret this covenant-making ceremony at Horeb, at Sinai? What do they say it really is? It's a wedding ceremony. This covenant ceremony is a wedding ceremony. And as the Lord, as the husband of the people of God, is on top of this mountain, expressing His covenant love to His bride, what's she doing? She is on the foot of the mountain committing adultery. And she's not even trying to hide it. Imagine a human wedding, and the husband is standing up here with the pastor, and the music hits, and the doors fly open, and everyone turns around to see the bride filled with love walking down the aisle. And without getting too graphic, what does everyone see? She's caught in the act. And she's not even trying to hide it. The bride on her wedding day committing adultery against her husband. And this sheds all the light in the world on verse 12. Israel throughout always called my people. What's he say? Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought out from Egypt. The husband doesn't want to remember that he is the one who went and redeemed his bride, that he is the one that chose her, that he has devoted himself to her. Would you want to remember in that moment? No. No, you would not. And if you think for a second this isn't you, if you aren't this adulterer here, imagine if every day you had to get out of bed and there was just a hologram above your head showing the world every thought that went through your mind. You would bury your head under the pillow and you would not get out of bed at all. How many in here would still be married if this is the case? How many would still have all the friends you have? How many would still work where you work or have the business you have? But don't you see this is your mind and heart before the Lord who sees all? Anytime you lust after anything else, put anything before the Lord, you are doing what Israel did. You are committing idol adultery against the Lord your God, against the husband. And what's verse 8 tell us? Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Your adulterous heart deserves destruction. Deserves the judgment that the wicked were going to face. So don't you see here the issue? If you want to depend on your record, if you want to go with self-righteousness, your record condemns you. Flee from it. Flee from it. And the claim was made then at the beginning that 1 Peter 1 verses 10 through 12 tells us and teaches us how to read Scripture. It teaches us that in the Old Testament we have Christ proclaiming His victory over the seed of the serpent. But what more does 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 tell us? What says that this victory was actually Christ proclaiming his sufferings and the glory that would follow? And now you may say, I've not heard anything about the suffering of Christ in our text. I would say you're right. But if I'm correct, and I've convinced you that verses 1 through 3 are an organic connection to Genesis 3:15, an expansion of this holy war gospel, then you're driven back to Genesis 3:15. And how does Genesis 3:15 teach us that this victory is actually going to come about? Well, the divine warrior, the husband, is not going to come through this battle unscathed. The heel is going to be bruised. And in the New Testament, we're told what that bruising of the heel was. The husband, the divine warrior, the husband of Israel, was going to come and he was going to have to die for the sins of his unfaithful bride. He was going to have to take the wrath that you deserve. He was going to have to take the judgment that you deserved. His blood was going to have to be shed for you. This was the work of the husband. This is the only way he could bring his bride into Sabbath rest in a paradise land, don't you see? And isn't this the greatest comfort to those who have their equation right today? That your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died for you so that his blood could cleanse you of your unfaithfulness, so that he could clothe you in a white, snowy, clean wedding dress. And if you don't have your equation right, if you want to leave here without getting your equation right today, this same husband is that divine warrior. He, the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, is that same lamb that we read about in Revelation 19, that on Judgment Day is going to return with the heavenly armies in wrath to destroy all of his and his bride's enemies. And so if you want to get your equation wrong, this is what you face. The jealous love of the husband coming back for his bride. So don't you see that's the importance of getting the salvation equation correct? And what was it? Again, one last time. Our victory, these are the two options, equals my righteousness, my self-righteousness, plus the wickedness of the enemies. Or Christ, who is the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, plus the wickedness of the enemies, equals my salvation. And that's the only way. And going back to the whole math class adventure there, you can think of it this way, and this is what's important for everyone to get. When the test is handed out, when it's placed before you, you don't have a blank equation. Your self-righteousness, your fallen nature, your default, you already have an answer written down. You're already rolling with self-righteousness. You already want to climb that ladder and lust after autonomy to climb your way to heaven. So you see, you have to scribble that out. You have to erase that self-righteousness and write in Christ alone as your hope to pass the test. Because if not, you're going with your record. Your teacher says you are a failure. You failed the whole class. So you want to go that route? Fine. You can have an F. Or you can pass by scribbling out your answer and going with the correct answer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't you see, while it's still called today, do not harden your hearts like Israel. Go with the Lord Jesus Christ, because at some point, the teacher's going to say, time's up and pencils down, and you're turning in whatever you got. So get your equation right. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as a people acknowledging that we are unfaithful, that since the day you have called us out of the world, we have been rebellious. We throw ourselves before you. We thank you that the only way we can even get that equation right is by your grace, by a gift of faith where you turn our hearts to you. And to any today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would pray that you would work that gift of faith in them, that they would be turned to see their record, the impossibility of climbing to heaven by their own might. So please, Father, make this word effectual in our hearts as we've heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You turn in your Psalters to Psalm 78, selection B. Basically, what we're going to sing about here is that this gospel of the kingdom that we've just heard, we need to be proclaiming it to the following generations. We need to be teaching it to our children and our grandchildren, that all may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the seed of the serpent. So if you would stand and let us lift our praise to the Lord.